Father, we thank you for this morning, for our opportunity to gather as a people. Thank you for the opportunity to learn a way in which we can give an answer to those who question the faith that you have given once for all to the saints, to be able to respond to those who would distort the gospel in a kind and loving way and in a knowledgeable way, and help us to benefit from this time that we spend this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a little different this morning. We finished our series and kind of in between topics at the moment. And I told Tim I'd be happy to do kind of a one-off. And so this is a topic. It's one I actually kind of spruced up a little bit recently because Sandy's sister came to visit us. And I'll explain that more when I get into the details of what we're going to talk about here this morning. But I'm going to start off, usually I teach and then I have a Q&A at the end, right? Well, today we're going to start off asking some questions before we start, just kind of get into things. So how many of you have had the Jehovah Witnesses come by your door, knock on the door and try to present? A lot of hands going up, right? Those folks are diligent. You got to give them that, right? They get out there to, you know, here's just a random bunch of people, and every one of us just about has had that happen at one time or another, me as well. If you have had them come by, how did that go? How did you respond? What did you say to them? Or maybe if it's happened multiple times, how typically does it go for you when these guys come by and knock on the door and they have their messages? You know, what do you do? You just slam the door in their face and say, get out of here, you cultist. Or do you try to talk to them and get frustrated? I want to just get some examples of how that goes. Anybody want to talk about, we're not looking for great detail, just in general.
I've had one conversation with one, and it didn't go well. I remember as a kid, though, the one time they came and knocked on our door, we were having like a big family lunch. And my grandmother kind of looked back, we were at her house, and she kind of looked back through the curtain. She was like, we're not getting up for them.
Yeah.
It was like right in the middle of lunch or something crazy. But that, and I was like, what? And I was a little bitty, and she goes, there's Jehovah's Witnesses, you know.
Yeah.
I was a little bitty, but.
Do you respond to them, Tim? Or?
Well, when I was in the suburbs, I might have more opportunity.
That's true. Out where you live, maybe they don't get out
quiet.
That way too much.
Yeah. And I will say this, that my experience is more with Mormons than
yes.
with Jehovah's Witnesses.
They're another group that goes door to door.
I'm probably unprepared to to know what they believe and all the rest.
We're going to talk a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses. They're a different kind of a group when it comes to the cults or the false religions, which I believe them to be, in the sense that they're, most of them are quite knowledgeable of their beliefs. And if you're not careful, you can get twisted around pretty quick in a conversation with you. Someone will give you a run for your money. Now, one of the things you run into is they have a whole different vocabulary for the things they're saying and what they mean by certain words or not, but we mean by certain words, and that adds confusion. So we can't clear all that up, but I got some things I want to try to gave you this morning that you can use, I hope. And the question I would want to ask is, do you believe we have an obligation to at least try and share the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses who come and knock on our door? Why or why not? I mean, one approach would be to say, cultists, I am not going to waste my time with them and slam the door in their face. You could say that. But do you think we have an obligation to them?
Yes.
I hear a yes. He knows. I mean, I'm not saying it's fun or pleasant, and it's, you know, especially if you're not prepared. I hope maybe we change that a little bit this morning.
So what scripture says, do not let them in your house. Don't let them in the door. What is that an applicable scripture in any way?
Some would say it does. I mean, I like to think that, you know, they're really unbelievers.
Right.
They're not. They profess to be Christians, yes, but they're not. They don't even know what that means. They really don't. And many of them are just misguided and been snookered in by their organization. And if you get to know a little bit about the organization, you can kind of understand why. It can be persuasive, what they do. Just some introductory comments. So that's our questions for the moment. So I want to just talk just briefly about my personal experience with Jehovah's Witnesses. Other than just, you know, what anybody could do, go out and read a book or go online and study it, I've actually had personal experience interacting with Jehovah's Witnesses for years. My first experience that I can remember was not knocking at the door, believe it or not, though I've had them do it over the years. There was a guy I worked with back at United Postal Service back in the late 70s. We're talking a long time ago. And I used to, in that job that I had, it was a job basically picking up boxes and loading them in the back of a truck. And it was an opportunity with two of you in the back of a truck, you could have a conversation about anything. And I often used the opportunity to have a conversation with the person who was loading to, hey, what do you think about Jesus? You know, start talking about the gospel and stuff like that. And there was one guy that worked on our team. Name is Rob. I don't remember his last name now. And he was a Jehovah's Witness. But he was a kind of an interesting Jehovah's Witness because he was what you might call a backsliding Jehovah's Witness. In other words, he did not attend the Kingdom Hall, but he believed Jehovah's Witness teachings were correct. He had been raised as a Jehovah's Witness, and he was very knowledgeable of their beliefs. And so he and I had endless conversations about every nook and cranny of the things they believe, and there's quite a few interesting things that they hold to. And in fact, he was even in one of my college classes, by coincidence, it turns out, and we had even more conversations. So that was kind of my first experience. And then besides, again, the knocks on the door kind of situations, Sandy's sister, as I've mentioned probably in the class before, is a Jehovah's Witness. And I think I would classify her as, they're all so semi-knowledgeable for a particular group, but her sister is one of those who's very informed on Jehovah's Witness teachings. I think she's one of those that if people who come to your door get stumped, they'll go and bring her back to have a conversation. Years ago, again, this is back in the late 70s, maybe early 80s, Sandy, of course, has conversations with her sister, and this comes up, and Sandy would try to talk to her about things, and her sister is very sharp, and she would end up coming back with answers, and Sandy would get confused by it, and she'd come talk to me, and she said, well, I said this, and she said that. I said, wait, you got to say this, and she'd go talk to her, and then finally, I said, enough of this. So one time they came to visit, her and her husband, her sister and her sister's husband, and we just sat down across the table, and we just went at it. And I can't say I was very kind. I was a little fed up. And in fact, I later apologized for my manner, not my doctrine. But I really went after her. She shared later that really kind of rocked her world. She'd never met somebody like me that had that much to come out. But instead of letting it rock her world and pulling her away, guess what she did? She went back and strengthened her views and was all the more prepared for next time meet some guy like Bob Connolly. That can happen. You know, only God can really change the heart, as we know. And over the years, we've had a few conversations. She recently got married to another guy who's an elder in a Jehovah's Witness church. They came out to visit us a couple years ago. And I thought, you know, it's been a long time since we've talked. I tried to approach her a couple times. She said, no interest, no thank you, interestingly enough. And so I approached her and her husband. I said, you know what? You guys go around knocking on doors, talk to people, right? Well, yeah. I said, well, here I am. You don't even have to knock on my door. I'm right in front of you. I'm ready to talk. Let's have a theological discussion. So we did. And we kind of went round and round. And her sister got kind of aggravated with me, and Sandy said I went into chess player mode. I don't even know what that means, but she felt like I was being, you know, like a chess player with her. So I can't say that, you know, she came out of that converted or anything. She did not. The next day, I will say, they approached me and said, you know, we appreciate what you did. It was the right thing to do to approach us like you did. And we haven't been doing that. And thank you for having that conversation. So there was that. Anyhow, that's my experience with them. I've done a lot of study of what they believe, and I want to give you just a quick high-level overview. The purpose of this class is not to give you a thorough understanding. That would take multiple classes probably. But just high level. There are a lot of things Jehovah's Witnesses believe that are true. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, there's a caveat, their translation of the Bible, and there's the problem. But they do believe the Bible is the Word of God. They are monotheistic. They believe there's one God. But then there's a caveat there because they don't believe Jesus is God. In everyday life things, you know, Sandy and her sister can relate a lot in family situations, wives submitting to their husbands, children obeying. I mean, the basic standard biblical type teachings they'll roll with. They break up and meet in congregations. They practice church discipline if people sin and so on. They don't believe in hell. They, in fact, do not believe we have a soul. They believe we're just physical beings that God creates us and, you know, it's, everything's in our brain or what have you. So when you die, that's it. And when the only way you can go into eternity is God has to remake you again. But there's no soul and no continuity there with a spiritual being, which is kind of interesting. They believe in heaven, but they believe only 144,000 special Jehovah's Witnesses go to heaven, the really elite class. The rest of them end up on the new earth and so forth. So there's just a lot of different things. They believe that, as regards to the Trinity, they believe that the Father is Jehovah. They believe it's very important to call him by that name. They think that's God's name, and which it is actually. Although I would say Yahweh, but we'll get into that in a minute. not a big deal. They believe Jesus is a created being that God used to create everything else. They believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Remember, we saw that in the book of Daniel. They believe that's Jesus. And they believe the Holy Spirit is God's active force. It's not even a person. So that's what they believe about what we would call the Trinity. And we'll get into more of that as we go along. The source of their erroneous beliefs are their organization. So while they have individual local assemblies, they all answer up to and they all take their marching orders and their materials and their beliefs are all dictated by their organization, which has been in existence since the late 1800s, passing down from generations. And the organization manages things and manages doctrine very tightly. And the other source of their erroneous beliefs is their twisted Bible translation, known as the New World Translation, written by the Jehovah's Witness organization and conveniently editing passages you could use, like John 1:1. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but you want to go, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do you do about that, huh? And they said, no, my translation said the Word was a God. What? Well, that's grammatically wrong, but you can't convince them of that. And there's many other, we're going to see one of our passages today. Where they, any place where it's implied Jesus is God, they've tried to edit it out and change it. So that's a problem.
Did they edit a King James Version Bible?
It's their own translation, and it may have some, they may have borrowed from the King James. I don't know how they claim to be Greek scholars. The guy, they have Greek brothers and Hebrew brothers who translate. They claim they're translating from the original. They're aware of the originals. And they talk about it in their materials. So, no, I don't think there's strictly, the Mormons, I think, did that.
Okay.
You may be thinking of that. How do we best attempt to dissuade them? Oh, excuse me, I back up on you. The most significant erroneous belief. Okay, they believe a lot of really, just some of this wacky stuff. Like they don't believe in celebrating birthdays. They said, because birthdays are only mentioned twice in the Bible and they both have bad circumstances related to them. So God must not want us to do it. We're not commanded to do it anyways. Okay. And of course, if there's somebody in the family, it's kind of annoying because then you go to wish them happy birthday. Oh, I can't do that, you know. They don't believe in celebrating the 4th of July. They don't believe in joining the military services and so forth. They don't believe in celebrating Christmas. Of course, there's a lot of Christians that don't believe that. But anyhow, the most significant error is the fact that they don't know who Jesus is.
Yeah.
Jesus is Yahweh, and they do not believe that. And because of that, they believe in a false God, and because of that, I would say they are not Christians.
Right.
They will tell you Jesus offered a sacrifice on our behalf on the cross, and you must trust in his sacrifice. They would say, they'll use that language or language like that. You're like, well, that sounds like a Christian. Well, who's Jesus? well, this creative being that God used to create everything else and who God sent to the cross and so forth. So over the years, I've decided, even though I've had many extraneous conversations on all the other things, and they're interesting to have, I feel like if you really want to make best use of your time and go for what really matters, that's the part where we ought to go. Yeah.
Well, we can throw around the word heresy.
Yeah.
Often people do. The simplest definition of heresy in my book is tampering with the divinity of Christ.
Yes.
Or what is salvation? The gospel.
Yes. Yeah, so in my opinion, don't spend a lot of time on other stuff. You can have endless conversations about why, oh, come on, just because two bad things in the Bible, you can't solve it. But really? You know, and you can go round and round. You're not going to get them off of it. And so if you do, so if they celebrate their birthday, which they won't, what have you accomplished? I want to go after their belief about Jesus. And I want to specifically, not just the Trinity, but specifically Jesus is Yahweh. If we can get them there, that would get us where we need to be for a starting place anyway. Everything else would eventually crumble if they could ever get them there. So how do we attempt to dissuade them of their erroneous view of God, who God is, and who Jesus is? What would be the first passage that would come to mind that you would probably try to turn to? I just cited it a minute ago.
John 1:1,
right? And of course, they've got that twisted translation. Not only that, but they have been armed to the teeth to argue with people on that passage. And they may know things about that passage that you never thought about. So go at it if you want to. But James White, who I am indebted to for the material I'm going to present to you this morning, because I think he's very knowledgeable on dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, says, you know, they can defend John 1:1, their view of it, in a catatonic state. he said, don't waste your time arguing with them about John 1:1. So that would be my advice as well. I have argued with them on John 1:1. I could actually argue the Greek grammar with them, you know, but it doesn't matter. Their Greek brothers know better, and they're not going to listen to me. So what do we do? I recommend using other texts, and there are many available, that they may not have already been pre-brainwashed on, so to speak, that teach the same idea. And that's what we're going to do this morning. That's the setup for what we're going to do for the remainder of the class. We're going to pick a couple of passages that they are not expecting, that many of them have never seen, and you just hope that that gives you a chance to put something in front of them that makes them stop and go, whoa. Now, the real problem with them is they don't really believe in sola scriptura. Yes, they'll tell you they believe the Bible and the Bible only. But it's really sola ecclesia organizationa. Right? Just like the Catholics, they'll tell you they believe in the Bible. But what they really believe is what the Pope says or what the Catechism says, not now. And Jehovah's Witness, when it comes to push, come, and shove, they believe what the organization teaches, regardless of what the Bible teaches. In fact, I've asked them a question several times. I've asked this question of Jehovah's Witnesses, including her sister. They never can give me a straight answer. They can't even answer the question. I said, if, and you're going to tell me this is impossible, but let's hypothetically, if it were possible that you saw something in the Bible, you were convinced the Bible was saying, and your organization told you it said something else, would you go with what the Bible says and disbelieve what your organization said? Because I'm testing them on sola scriptura here, right? They'll never answer that question. Oh, no, that couldn't happen. I told you, hypothetically, I know you say it can't happen, but if it could happen, hypothetically, they can't answer. They will not answer. They don't like that question.
So they claim infallibility? Or like a papal decree that their organization is infallible?
So, yeah, they don't use that term. They call the organization God's faithful servant. They pick up on some language from Jesus in the Gospels. And the faithful servant has God has provided to give us the correct translation. And that's who they're going to go with. But nevertheless, they'll work with you on the Bible and they'll take things from the scriptures. And if you can get something their organization hasn't emphasized, you might be able to get them to think. That's the whole idea. So here's our first passage we're going to look at. Psalm 102, 23 to 27. Verse 22 is there to set up the context. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve Yahweh. Now, this is from the Legacy Standard Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with that. That is the John MacArthur Master Seminary translation that came out not too long ago. A very good translation. What's useful about that translation, and James White's the one that recommends this. I have him footnote at the bottom. A lot of what I'm presenting to you this morning, you could go click on that link and watch James present something similar if you want to. At any rate, the Legacy Standard Bible, instead of translating capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, like our regular Bibles do for Yahweh, the name of God, they just translate it Yahweh. Or in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, they will translate it Jehovah. I could argue that that's a misunderstanding, that pronunciation of that word, and there's a history to it. I won't try to go into the details, but I wouldn't worry about that. Just let them say Jehovah. Who cares? Right? That's not really the point. But at least this Bible puts the word Yahweh there instead of Lord, so you can see where the tetragrammaton occurs. That's the four Hebrew characters that are used for the name of God. So it's Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, I think, are the four characters. It's just four characters in the Hebrew. And that's the, if you pronounce it as it should be pronounced, I think most scholars agree it should be Yahweh. It's from the Hebrew word to be, I am who I am, and all that. And so that's why, you know, they go with that. Anyway, this is where Yahweh, or Jehovah in their Bible, that's fine. This is a passage that's addressed to Jehovah. It goes on and says, he's afflicted my strength and my ways, shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are from generations to all generations. And then here's the passage we want to really focus on. This is the portion. Of old, you, who are we talking to? Yahweh. Of old, you, Yahweh, founded the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not come to an end. So here's some questions. You can have them read this text in their Jehovah's Witness Bible. There'll be a few places that differs, but largely you're going to see the main thing. You'll have Jehovah instead of Yahweh and things like that. It's okay. Who is being addressed in the passage? Yahweh. Right? Jehovah, as they would say. See verse 22. What's being said about Yahweh here? What's the point being made, especially in verses 25 through 27?
In eternality, he was there before.
That's right.
He'll be there after.
That's right. God is the creator, because everything's the work of his hands, right? God is eternal. He has no end of days. He's always been. God doesn't ever change, right? And you can ask them these kinds of questions. You can say, you know, he's unchanging. We call that immutable. That's another word we use. He's put in direct contrast here with his creation. The things that are created by Yahweh do change. For one thing, they get created. That's the big change, right? They weren't there, and then they were there. But he doesn't. He's always there. And his creation ages and wears out. It's just even they will perish, but you will remain. You know, like your clothes eventually get holes in them or they wear out, and then you throw them out and get a new set of clothes, right? And that's the way creation is. It's by nature wears out. God never wears out because he's eternal. And so what you want to get them to say here, and they should agree with this, you would agree with me that only Yahweh, or they'll say Jehovah, is unchanging, right? Because he's the creator of all things. He's eternal. He didn't have a beginning, and he won't have an end. Oh, that's only true of Jehovah, of Yahweh, right? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we agree. Okay, we agree on that. All right. Now we want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, where this text is cited by the writer of Hebrews. We actually looked at this, and we taught Hebrews a while back, but it's been some time. On the left side is what I just read to you, so we won't reread that. On the right side, we have Hebrews 1, 8 through 12, and I include verse 8, for context. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the writer of Hebrews is relating to us a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Both referred to in this Hebrew text as God. Because of the Son, that would be Jesus, the Son. He says, who says? The Father says, Yahweh the Father says, your throne, O God. He's calling the Son God. Now, the Jehovah's Witness Bible says, God is your throne. So that they got the twist in there real quick so that they didn't have a verse that you could use on them. Don't worry about that. That's not the part we're going to try and use. Just let them go. Let them go. The translation twisted it. The grammar does not say that, but we just want to establish what's being said here is being said to the Son, to Jesus. It goes on and says, God is saying to, God the Father is saying to the Son, you've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, he's calling him God again. And they twist that, as you might imagine, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now here's the part we want to notice, and you're going to recognize it, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, founded the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a mantle. You roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. The writer of Hebrews is quoting this passage about Yahweh, but who is he applying it to? Yeah. Jesus. He's saying it's about Jesus, right? Jesus is eternal. Jesus is unchanging. Jesus created all things. Now, they will agree Jesus created all things. They'll say God created through Jesus. But the never-changing and eternal part, they might agree to unending, but they don't like the idea of unchangingness, that he never came in. They believe he came into existence. So just some observations. Notice verse 12 applies to Psalm 108:28, which says that only Yahweh is unchanging. It applies it to the Son. The implication is since only Yahweh is unchanging and Jesus is said to be unchanging, then Jesus must be Yahweh. That clearly is the intention of the writer of Hebrews in quoting this text. It's clearly written to about Yahweh. And you ask him, do you see that? Now, if they're honest, and probably most of them never even seen this text or had been presented with this idea, they're going to be like, I don't know. They may be scrambling around looking in the notes in the Bible, trying to come up with something. James makes this recommendation. He says, don't press them at that point. He said, if you want to really ram them through with your sword, you know, then you're going to say, come on, give me the answer, huh? Just say, look, it's probably unfair. You haven't seen this text before. You haven't been thought about this. Just go away and think about it. I want to give you some time to go away and ask some people that you want to trust in and come back and give me an answer. So we won't push that right now. But can I show you another passage? And so you set yourself up, by being kind, you set yourself up to show them another passage. Give them a little more light, maybe. Oh, by the way, there are New World Translation Study Edition, which is available online. I give you the web address there if you want to look at it. The psalmist addressed these words to God, but Paul applies them. They believe Paul wrote Hebrews, obviously. Paul applies them to Jesus because Jesus is the one whom God used as his agent or instrument in creating everything, as Hebrews 1, 2, and other verses show. So they kind of direct your attention toward the creator part. But what about the eternality? What about the unchanging nature? What about creation is different than the creator? They don't seem to address that idea. But this is what they'll find if they look up their note and they have this study edition. But you say, well, let me just show you another passage and see what you think about this. Turn to John chapter 12. And John chapter 12 is the last chapter, as recorded by John, in Jesus' earthly ministry before he withdraws and spends, you know, chapters 13 and following are him ministering directly to his disciples. But here he's making one last outreach to the Pharisees and the Jews at large. And we see in verse 36 of chapter 12, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So we have a quote here by Jesus, and it's clearly identifying the speaker here as Jesus. Then the writer of the Gospel of John goes on and comments, but though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing him. And so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm been revealed? So John is giving an explanation as to why did the Jews reject Jesus. And he's saying, Isaiah prophesied this very thing. This is not a surprise. And he gives a citation from Isaiah. Do you recognize the citation? Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the Lord arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a very well-known Isaiah passage. You recognize it? Anybody? Isaiah 53. That's the one that goes on and talks about by his wounds we are healed and all that. It's a beautiful. I mean, you can't have that passage be about anybody but Jesus. So he cites that. Then the writer of the Gospel of John the Apostle, writes, for this reason, they, the Jews, could not believe. They could not believe. For Isaiah said again, now he's going to give another citation from another place in the book of Isaiah. And he says, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and return, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke about him. So here are some questions. In verse 40, John gives a second citation from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:1 is quoted in verse 38, but in verse 40 is the second citation from another place in Isaiah. In the next verse, verse 41, John tells us that these words given in the citation of verse 40, about their hearts being hardened and all that, were spoken by Isaiah when Isaiah saw his glory. Now here's a question. Whose glory did Isaiah see, according to John? Who's the he in this passage? Look up at verse 36. Talking about Jesus. And he's saying the reason they don't believe Jesus is because of what's said in Isaiah when Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Do you see that? It's the only he in this passage. There's no God in this passage. There's just Jesus. If you go on the next verse, talk about the Pharisees still didn't believe him and so forth. So it would have to be Jesus' glory, since the he being spoken of in this text is Jesus. See verse 36. When was it that Isaiah gave this citation because he saw Jesus, apparently, according to John's glory, and spoke about him? When did that happen? You may remember, you may not. It's Isaiah 6. This was when Isaiah was commissioned to his ministry. In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple with glory. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. You remember this passage, another well-known passage. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh. This is, again, the legacy standard, so it brings out the tetragrammaton. The whole earth is full of his glory. Whose glory? Yahweh. But John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah says he saw Yahweh's glory. And it goes on, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? He says, here am I, send me. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing. And in verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Where do we see that quoted? We just saw that quoted by John. John said, when Isaiah said this, he said it because he saw Jesus' glory. And we just see where he saw it right up above there. He saw him filling the temple with glory. So when you ask Isaiah, whose glory did you see? Isaiah is going to say Yahweh, which he says here. But when you ask John, whose glory did you see? John's answer is Jesus. And we know from Isaiah 42:8, and they'll be quick to tell you this, Jehovah Witnesses will, that Yahweh does not share his glory with another. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Yahweh's not going to share his glory with Jesus. So there's only one glory. There's only one Yahweh. And our point is Jesus. So again, you give them something to think about with these two passages. And then you can explain kind of, you know, because a lot of times they'll ask you, do you believe in the Trinity? Well, that's not in the Bible, is it? The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's a theological term, but the idea taught by the Trinity is very much in the Bible. We believe there's only one God, Yahweh. Well, we are in agreement on that. We see that the Father is sometimes identified as Yahweh in the Scriptures. They wouldn't have a problem with that. Isaiah 53 says that Yahweh places our sins upon the Messiah, for example. The Father is identified as Yahweh, but in the two passages we just showed them, the Son is identified as Yahweh. That's the point we're trying to make. And then the Holy Spirit is referred to often as the Spirit of Yahweh. Well, that's right, because he's the Spirit of Yahweh. And they will say he's an active force. But the problem with that is, Scriptures tell us the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he wills. How does an active force have will to give gifts? It doesn't fit. I mean, where did they just pulled that one out of a hat somewhere. We believe there's one being, shared fully and completely, not divided into thirds, by three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. They're distinguished from one another, but they are all fully divine. In fact, I think the right translation of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. I think it should be better translated, and the Word was divine, meaning he was God in essence, divine in that sense. Because if you say he's God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, that's the Father. It's not saying Jesus was the Father. I don't believe that's it. The grammar there, and I'd have to go into the grammar and explain why that's the case. It talks about the quality of a thing rather than being the thing. Is that he was divine. He had the nature of Father. That's where we get the idea that they all share the same nature, though they're separate persons who are distinct from one another. And so that's why we're a Trinitarian, because the Bible tells us that. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses would like blow a gasket on that one. They think the Bible tells them there is no Trinity. And of course, we're baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, not Jehovah God, Michael the Archangel, and an impersonal force, which they teach. So it's just an effort to try to get some truth in front of them. By the way, there's a book, and unfortunately it's out of print, that I came across years ago. I really like it. I think it's written by some former Jehovah's Witnesses, Questions for Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have a little chart on the back. It says Jesus is Yahweh, and it shows all the places where Jesus is listed as the first and the last, the I Am, Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Light, the Judge, and so on, all the way around. All these passages where Jesus and God are all these things. Jesus is Yahweh. You can't get any plainer than that. So anyway, I hope that gives you something to attract or run on that maybe could be productive. Again, God has to open their eyes, because they may just be like her sister and go away and, you know, build a bigger fort for the next guy. You can't control that. You can't stop that. So any other thoughts or any thoughts or questions on
I find it sort of fascinating that he's quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah saying they're not going to listen, they're not going to believe, their eyes are blinded.
Yeah, that would kind of include the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, kind of ironic there.
Yeah, there is an irony in that. There is.
Well, just look at church history, that the church has had to battle erroneous views about who Christ, the nature of Christ. And some of the early church councils had to deal with that issue.
This is the earliest battle in church history. The Jehovah's Witnesses in that day were called Arians, Arius, a very popular teacher, by the way. And very effective, almost perverted Christianity, but then God makes the church stand and it didn't work. But Arius teaches what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. There was a time when the Word was not, it was Arius' motto. In other words, he came into existence. He wasn't always as God. And the church had to go hard at that. It's kind of surprising in a way. We were talked the other night about the atonement, you know, and the doctrines of the atonement and reconciliation, things like that that are related to the atonement. And those battles didn't get really fought all that heavily until the Reformation. The church immediately dived in on this doctrine and fought it hard for a number of years. Then there was Sabellius, who with a different twist, you know, where he says that God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit. It's just like three it's all one person, and he just comes in different forms and stuff like that. And so there was that heresy, and they had to fight against that. So this was one of the earliest, church history-wise, if you may remember from our church history class way back when we taught it, this was the big battle.
Well, I have a question and two observations. What did they use as supporting material linking Jesus with Michael?
That's an interesting question. You remember when I was in Daniel, where Michael was mentioned, there are actually some Christian, good, solid Christian commentators who think that Michael there is referencing Jesus. Now, they don't believe Jesus is a created being and all that. But there is some language that it could be taken. I didn't go that route with it because I felt like Michael's, he's spoken of separately in several other places besides Daniel. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe from Daniel. They get a lot of stuff out of Daniel. That, you know, another thing you can go after them on, and again, I don't know how effective this would be. Back in the early 1900s, they were real big into prophecy. And they said in the year 1914, this prophecy in Daniel where all the kingdoms of the earth were going to come crashing down and God's kingdom was going to be brought on earth and Christ would return, all this was going to happen in the year 1914. This was ahead of 1914. And the world is going to become a wonderful, beautiful place of God's kingdom. And then God handed us World War I. Whoops. So a little bit of embarrassment there. But they didn't lose their footing even for a minute. They said, well, what we meant was that Jesus was going to return spiritually. We didn't mean he was actually physically going to come. And so, and I think that book that I have right there, they go back and show photocopies of the early Awake, and some of their, that's their magazine, where they were saying these kind of things, and then how they shifted gears and all that. And you can actually catch them up on some of that stuff. If you want to try that, try it. I just haven't found that very profitable with them because most of, they don't emphasize that anymore, and it doesn't seem like in their churches. I don't hear them talking about that much, obviously. I think it quietly got behind them. Yeah, Roger.
Says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And have you, you see that as significant in the dialogue with the JWs?
I could see that being significant. Now, the first question I haven't looked at this specifically. How did the New World Translation twist that one?
Yeah.
Because at least with these passages here, you can still let them use their New World Translation and still make your point. And maybe it would work with that one. I don't know. I don't want to discourage you from trying to use it. It's a very good passage. It talks about the, you know, God manifest in the flesh. And even John 1 goes on and talks about that. And I can imagine them, I haven't specifically brought that up with them that I can remember. But my guess would be something about, well, yeah, he was manifest through Jesus. God showed himself to us through his son.
Yeah.
But Jesus is a created being, and God manifests himself by creating Jesus. That might be what they do with that. I'm just guessing.
And Isaiah says also that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And the New Testament clearly applies that to
Yes, that would be another, that might be another. There's probably a number of other passages you could use. I just, like I said, I kind of nabbed these from James White in his recent presentation. I have seen numerous texts, even in Isaiah, when we were going through it. I said, this is clearly a reference to Jesus and clearly shows his deity.
Well, in the attempt to make to correlate Jesus with the archangel, we've got several instances where angels are tempted to be worshipped and they refuse it.
Yes.
And then Jesus is worshipped and he receives it.
Yeah, and so that's where they get tricky again. You know, like, remember when Jesus comes back and Thomas was doubting and then Jesus comes, he said, I want to stick my hand and a finger in his wounds and then I'll believe it. Remember that?
Yeah,
and
my Lord, my God.
And then Jesus shows up and says, here you go, Thomas, stick your finger in the wounds.
Right.
And he goes, my Lord and my God.
Yeah.
What did Jehovah's Witnesses do with that one? They go, okay, yeah, right. Thomas got down and said, my Lord, my God. That's what they do. I'm serious. That's what they do with that passage. It's like, wow. You know, What's that old song? A man just believes what he wants to believe and disregards the rest. I mean, that's what you run into with probably anybody, really. That's a sinful heart. But all you can do is just put like really obvious evidence in front of them, just kind of raise the eyebrow like, okay. I find it a little hard to believe, but okay, there you go. But that would be
your,
a good
your
one.
Your comment about the sola scriptura presuppositions, not just questioning the substance, but questioning what are you bringing in to discuss the substance.
Right.
A presupposition. And if the presupposition is that your scholars and your church organization has the trump card versus over the Bible, it's hard to do much with that.
It really is. The only thing you're working with is they'll never really come out and say that, but that's what they're doing. I think they think they're trusting in the Bible. And they think that their organization is just doing a really, really good job of accurately explaining the Bible. And they trust them, and so that, but they're really believing in the Bible. That's why I asked that hypothetical question, and they can't answer
right.
it.
So you're way more prepared than I am to talk to Jehovah's Witness, but right after Bible college, I put a PowerPoint together waiting for Mormons to come to the door. And they did. And I said, come on in. And I said, just a second. And I put it up on my TV. I said, let's get started. And presuppositions was where I began.
Yes.
I said, okay, before we can have these discussions, we have to see if we are in agreement on some fundamentals. And the scripture, the authority of scripture ultimately has to be that presupposition.
Yeah, and of course, in the case of the Mormons, they have other scriptures that they bring in, and they are polytheist, unbelievably so. They are the most polytheistic group ever. Everybody is ultimately a god. A god was once a human being, and it's a bizarre set, very, very different from Jehovah's Witnesses. In many ways, Jehovah's Witnesses, we have a lot in common with them, where we have a little more ground for working with. That doesn't mean you're going to convince any more of them, but at least you have some pretty good starting points. They'll say that Scripture is God's word and only Scripture. You know, the 66 books of the Bible we use. They're monotheistic, even though they don't understand that the persons of a Trinity and so forth. But you got something to work with. The Mormons, woo! That's another group James works with, and I've gotten a lot of his materials. James White is very helpful. Alpha and Omega Ministries for this kind of... There's certain groups he deals with. He deals with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, Muslims. So if you ever want resources on any of those groups, James is very well studied and presents a lot of really useful material. He jokes around a lot and gets off the point, which drives my wife crazy. That's why, you know, I go to listen to James White. She says, he's always joking around. Well, get to the point. That's just his style. It's just his style. And but I love him. He's very helpful in that regard. Oh, yeah.
A couple of things. One is that they are very tied to each other, and they always come in pairs.
Yes.
Almost always to make sure that nobody does get pulled off course.
Yes.
And they are very much the group think, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They don't think individually as a rule.
Yeah.
And if I don't buy it and you don't buy it, we're okay.
Yeah.
And the other thing I would say is when I first started talking to my sister, I was a fairly new Christian, but she was always quoting out of some obscure place like Isaiah. I didn't know what Isaiah was talking about, or Daniel, and I didn't know what Daniel was talking about.
Yeah.
And I felt like they were building a lot of things on obscure passages instead of going with what's clear and working through the obscure from what you know.
Right.
They would take it the other way.
Yeah.
And that was frustrating.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I kept coming to you saying, what does this mean?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's understandable. Again, if you're going to deal with these people, they can be very knowledgeable, and they can, you know, take you out some passage you never saw in Isaiah and Daniel, something like that. You're like, whoa, okay. I mean, I personally just happen to have studied Isaiah and Daniel, so I'm ready to deal with it most of the time. But even then, I sometimes forget things. I have to go back and wrap my head around it. But and her point about them coming in pairs, that's very strategic. You know, you're not going to get a lone Jehovah Witness that you get to lead off somewhere. And anybody who might be thinking about going along with what you're saying, got their partner there keeping an eye on them, and then they're not going to lose face in front of that partner at all. And they'll jump in and defend each other. You know, it's like tag wrestling or something, tag team wrestling or something. And if they can't deal, they will bring back, if you are interested, they'll bring back somebody who's quite knowledgeable. I've had that happen. And maybe you bring back somebody who's quite, invite me over. I'll come over and talk to them if you want. You know, that'd be no problem. But at the time, I needed some help. I had my buddy Vic came with me, and because they were going to invite some guy back, because I had kind of knocked down the front line. And so they went and got some other guy, and they brought this old guy in. He was very, very astute, sharp, good debater, and he could talk in circles real quick. He didn't get around Vic, but so
Bob,
be prepared.
When we were still living in West Texas, my group from work, we arrested a guy. His name is Renee, and it wasn't my case, so I wasn't initially talking with him, but he wouldn't talk to anyone, and so we would take turns, like, going in to talk to him to see if he would talk to any of us. I was, like, the fourth one to go, and he asked me if I was a witness, and it didn't dawn on me at first what he was asking me, so I said yes, and he just laid it out.
Oh, wow.
Just laid it out. Everything I wanted to know, he laid it out. And then after a while we were talking, he mentioned something about being, or since you're a Jehovah's Witness too, and I was like, what? That's when it dawned on me why he's talking to me. And then when I told him, well, you asked me if I was a witness, you didn't ask me if I was a Jehovah's Witness. And he's like, okay, we're done. And he wouldn't talk to me anymore.
Wow.
Very close-knit what you were saying, very untrusting of anyone other than just... Right.
Yeah, they seem to kind of build that in to their system, yeah. And that's how they keep people, you know, from straying off. Mm-hmm. It happens, though. I mean, like I said, I think that book was written by some people who are former Jehovah's Witnesses, and there are many out there. I mean, you can go out and find materials from people who used to be Jehovah's Witnesses and suddenly realize Jesus is Yahweh. Anyhow, I hope it helps you, and I hope, you know, maybe we can... And a lot of times, I'm glad to have this, because a lot of times they come to my door, and I know they're passive, but I don't have them in my head, and I'm thinking, I don't want to muff this up, and I'll ask them to come back, and then it never seemed to be able to connect after that, but hopefully you can. You never know what God might use it to reach somebody. Father, we just thank you that we all have walked in darkness. All of us have believed wrong things and have been deceived in times past, and we're no better. Help us to have love for those who have been led astray by these kinds of systems, and help us to be effective in reaching out to them, showing care and concern for them, but also holding firm to truth and explaining it in a way that makes it clear from your scriptures which they claim to believe. And grant us effectiveness in this ministry. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.